Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
You may know that Karl Marx was an outspoken critic of religion. He would be very suspicious of why you're here tonight. He likened religious devotion to Ambien. It's a drug that helps you sleep. It numbs the pain of life. But he thought that was very dangerous because he said the best thing that could happen to you is an awakening to your victimized status, and then you would rage against the powers that are making you a victim. But religion comes in and puts you to sleep, so that you can believe this kindly cathartic lie and be useful to the powers that be. I'm not sure that Marx was familiar with the Holy Spirit. If Christianity is anything, it is certainly not tame, sleepy, Ambien-like. If you crack the scriptures and start to read them and ingest what they're trying to communicate, it will completely dishevel your world. It will cause you to have all sorts of ambivalent feelings regarding your most prominent assumptions related to life. So I want to set Marx aside just for a moment and instead talk about Acts chapter 2, in which we see the wild and destabilizing Holy Spirit in all of his glory and effect. You know, the Holy Spirit in Scripture is like a coin with two sides. We see this acutely in John's Gospel because during the Last Supper, Jesus says a variety of things about the Holy Spirit which don't seem to fit. On the one hand, Jesus Christ calls the Holy Spirit, this one who is to come into the world after he's gone, calls him a comforter or a helper or an advocate. The Greek is paraclete, that he's there right with you, standing shoulder to shoulder with you, calling out your destiny before you and encouraging you along the way. Very comforting image. Chapter later, the Holy Spirit comes into the world to convict of judgment and righteousness and sin. The two ideas don't seem to go together very well. On the one hand, we have advocacy. On the other hand, conviction. But consider the contrasting images that we have of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Sometimes he comes as the dove, and sometimes he comes as the fire. And I want to consider with you today, on this Pentecost Sunday, the fiery side of the Holy Spirit, the unpredictable and wild side of the Holy Spirit. And I hope together we can experience a Pentecostal incineration of sorts, where we have the dead wood of our lives burned up, and we find that our load is lighter. So Acts chapter 2 involves two scenes. There's a scene in a high rise, and then there's a scene in the inner city. The scene in the high rise has to do with the miracle of fire, and the scene in the inner city has to do with the miracle of a message. So I'm going to be speaking about the fire of the Spirit in the high rise and the Word of God in the inner city. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So before Jesus was physically subsumed into glory, before the ascension, he gave some instructions to the disciples. What's remarkable is they listened to him. And Jesus said to them, I want you to stay in the capital because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. Now, they would have known that name, Holy Spirit. They would have heard it before because it's present within the Hebrew Scriptures. But the problem is that it's present in almost a mystifying way. I mean, it's not always clear who this Holy Spirit is or what this Holy Spirit is about. The Holy Spirit seems very selective with his audience. He only seems to attach to particular people, and just for a little while. So he attaches and he empowers them, and this is the Spirit that comes to rest on Saul and before him the judges, to give them a particular strength for a particular task. But then he leaves. And so the Holy Spirit was known in the Old Testament, but wasn't as understood in the Old Testament. What's remarkable, though, is Jesus is saying, this is now going to happen to you. The Spirit's going to descend and empower you for a great task. And then they see it. They have a theophany. And a theophany is when the dividing line between heaven and earth becomes very thin, and heaven reaches through it. And in this case, it manifests itself in fire and in wind. Now, let me just talk about the fire for a moment, because there's a long history to this in Scripture. Fire, of course, is this early human discovery, but takes on all sorts of sacramental-esque qualities in the Bible, because fire is the thing that creates illumination in life. Fire is the thing that creates incineration, that is, it burns out impurities. God appears very often as fire. In fact, there's this whole history in the Bible of celestial fire. It goes back even further than this, but it certainly appears to Moses, right? The burning bush, where God is calling Moses at this pivotal time in his life to create a pivotal moment for Israel. But then he helps Moses and helps the Israelites as they're going through the wilderness because they need a sign of presence. They want to know that they're going to be okay. And so in the night, to give them illumination, God appears as a pillar of fire. And then after that, when they arrive at Mount Sinai and they're about to be given legislation that has been crafted by heaven, the legislation comes down with fire. The top of Mount Sinai is scorched with, to quote the text, the fire of Yahweh. And then Isaiah has a fiery experience. At the beginning of his ministry, when he's feeling inadequate and he feels that his speech is inadequate to offer the word of the Lord, the angel comes to him in a vision with tongs, and the tongs have a hot coal, a fiery coal in them. And he places the coal near the tongue of Isaiah, and then he's healed. And then, of course, there's John the Baptist, who understands this tradition and says that, I'm baptizing you with water, and that's terrific. But there's somebody coming after me who will baptize you with fire. And then Jesus comes along later and says, I have come to set fire to the world. And so what do we know from the high rise in which the fire of the Lord is present? What do we know? Here's what we know. The Holy Spirit is not a psychological phenomenon. The Holy Spirit creates all sorts of psychological phenomenon, but he himself is not a phenomenon. But a lot of people have done this through the years. They internalize the Spirit by saying that, William James said this, the Holy Spirit is your muse. It's just inspiration. And you can get that from all sorts of sources. And whenever you feel inspiration, you are in touch with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is something far grander than that. The Holy Spirit is not something that you conjure up or that I conjure up. The Holy Spirit is external to us and comes to us. And why I mention this is because sometimes you'll have very deep experiences in which you may have had an encounter, a real encounter with the Holy Spirit, but don't you sometimes question it? Don't you wonder, was that the Holy Spirit or was it just me? Or then you do something really neurotic and you think in terms of percentages. Well, how much of that experience was me and how much of it was the, like 60-40, 50-50, 90-10? Not sure. As a human being, it's hard to be sure, and it's hard to know what's going on in heaven and how it relates to us. But I want to say this very simply, that no one in the high rise asked the question, is this really the Holy Spirit? That day, everybody knew that the promise of Jesus is coming true in our midst, and we can see it, and we're starting to speak in ways that we've never spoken before. A Pentecostal moment. And here's what's remarkable, or what I find remarkable, is that this private event in a high rise instinctively pushes the disciples out into the public square. It's immediate. It's instinctive. They just run out to the public square, and they start speaking. And they start speaking in various languages that they've never studied, and people are hearing a particular message. And so we have a descent into the inner city, where we see now the incinerating effects of the Holy Spirit. A lot of effects of the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to mention three. First, the Holy Spirit incinerates fences. This is verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each was hearing them speak, that is, the disciples speak, in his own language. This crowd is fascinating. Fascinating. Because it's both very unified and very divided. It's unified in religious conviction and devotion. But it's divided in terms of nationhood, right? These are Jews, but many of them are Jews. Some are proselytes, meaning they converted to Judaism. They're experiencing diaspora. They're scattered all over the world. They know other languages. They know other customs. And they have been shaped and formed by those other customs. And so we have different languages and, in some sense, different cultures. And they're all gathered together in Jerusalem, in the capital city. And this is enormously important because first century Judaism, the Judaism of St. Peter, the Judaism of Jesus, was a religion of fences that would protect, in some sense, Jewish ethnic identity. But of course it was more than ethnic identity. It had a religious core and center. But it would protect that identity. You had identity markers in relation to people's bodies, that men were circumcised to show that they were part of the people of Israel. You had these ethnic identity markers in terms of diet. You could only eat certain foods and you had to avoid other foods. You had to wear the right kind of clothing. It had to be stitched from the right material. And then, of course, you had your physical structure. You had a temple that only allowed Israelites into the certain ring of the temple, into worship. And so it was very much a religion of fences to show we are God's chosen people. We are set aside from the rest of the world. And now we have something after the death and resurrection of Jesus that changes. And the book of Acts starts to burn down all the fences. The fences, that is, of cultural and linguistic separation. By the way, this shouldn't shock anybody. Not only is it found in the first chapter of Acts, where Jesus tells the disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the ends of the earth." So there's a wide scope to this mission. But it was implicit in Judaism itself, from the calling of Abraham, that is, "Through you all nations shall be blessed," and the inspiration behind the prophet Joel, that there will be some day in the future in which the Holy Spirit will not be given out selectively, but liberally, regardless of gender, age, or social class. And so the Holy Spirit is incinerating fences here. And I think that sometimes we believe we've arrived at this place. We've actualized this vision from the book of Acts. I think I have. Because I think to myself, I don't like the Klan, like the Ku Klux Klan. Is that surprising to you? Like, I don't burn crosses, and you don't either. So therefore, we have harmony. We have harmony with one another. We don't believe that some people are inferior recipients of the gospel because of language or cultural norms. But at the same time, I was convicted the other day because I was looking at a website that many of you have looked at, and I look at this website to feel good about myself. And the website is called peopleofwalmart.com. You ever been to peopleofwalmart.com? Fascinating website. There's a lot of people in very tight clothes, sometimes people in very loose clothes, sometimes people with very little clothing. There's a lot of leopard prints. And why do I go to peopleofwalmart.com? I go there so I can feel superior to some people. Now, would I say that these people are unworthy recipients of the gospel? No, but I'll tell you what I do. I create a little social circle around myself of people that look a lot like me. And if I have the gospel to give away, I'd much rather give it to people who I click with. I think we have to be careful. I think we have to be careful because Jesus Christ is a lot less discriminatory than we are. He is in the business of burning down these fences. But Pentecost also incinerates fear. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, saying, thus and such. Now, here's what's remarkable. It's Peter, the one who was like a reed in the wind, you know, just bending every way, a terrified man. You know, before the cross, he vows to Jesus, "I'll never, ever turn you down. I'll do whatever you want, and I'll never betray you, and I'll never deny you." And of course, he does that three times, revokes his belonging, says that he doesn't know the man. And then after the resurrection, what does Peter do? He knows that Jesus has risen from the dead, but he starts to fish again because he feels he's now disqualified, and he goes back to his old life. And what happens? Peter in this moment rejects his earlier rejection of Jesus and goes public, and does so in a risky fashion in arguably the most risky settings. These are devout men from all over the empire who have come to worship God for a festival. Do you know what happened at the last Jewish festival before Pentecost? It was called Passover. Jesus died then. Risky time, because you fill a city with a lot of zealots. And Peter gets a spine of steel and says to them, "This Jesus," these are bold words, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." Now, 3,000 people come to faith that day, and Peter becomes a hero. This is what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1. "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind." Now, thank God for that. Why do I say that? Because Christianity is like, it's like hockey from the 1990s. Do you remember what hockey used to be like? Violent. Fun to watch, but violent. It was a rough sport, man. And now they've kind of, you know, it's a little easier now. I mean, I could do it in my sleep. Anyway, but I'm just, you know me, I'm pretty athletic. And I can't even say it with a straight face. But it's like hockey in the 1990s in the sense that Christianity does not banish the sources of our fears. It doesn't take the sources or the context that create fear away. I wish it said to you, look, once you convert, you won't get sick anymore. You don't even have to think about it. And everybody that you love will love you. And nobody's going to die. Money will never be a problem for you. Christianity has never promised you that, not right now. Christianity, in some ways, gives you more reason to be afraid, if I can put it this way. Because it says, and I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, that there is a dragon that lives within you. And the only way to deal with that dragon is to examine it and lay it on the altar for Christ to kill, what we call the sinful nature. And that's a very hard thing to do. It is a very hard thing to stop blaming other people for your problems. But it's even worse than that, because then you not only have to lay yourself bare before ultimacy, you also have to say, my life has to be redirected in some way. I need a tutor. I need somebody to rescue me from this thing, and I don't even know how to live my life. Truth be told, I don't even know how to get through the day. Not well, anyway, not in a healthy way. And so I need somebody to show me, and I need to defer to their judgment, and I need to submit my life to their life. And that's no easy thing. Lots of fear in that, letting go control. And so in a way, Christianity gives you more sources of fear. But what it also does is gives you a companion along the way, somebody to help you out in this journey, somebody to be your paraclete, your advocate, your helper, somebody who can make you brave regardless of the context. That's what the Holy Spirit does, by the way. He doesn't take away the context that creates the fear. He can start to incinerate the fear from the context. And so you're not alone in this thing. And so he incinerates fences, incinerates fear, and lastly, incinerates ignorance. See, these people experience a linguistic miracle that brings understanding of God. They begin to understand God. This is what Pentecost is about. It is about demystifying the face of the Father. This is verse 11. "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Now, what are the mighty works of God? Well, Peter tells us, because he preaches this very, very long sermon. What are they? Well, Peter is not telling the audience how they too can speak in tongues. It's interesting. He's not telling his audience, you too can see a theophany and fire from heaven. None of that is promised. They didn't see any of that stuff. Instead, Peter is saying that at the heart of your story and mine, and the heart of the world's story, and the heart of Israel's story, is a battered man who is risen from the dead. Now, Joseph Campbell said, to understand life, do not follow your bliss, follow your blisters. That is, notice what in you is aching for redemption, and see from that place to the mess that is Jesus Christ, who was made a mess for you. He who knew no sin became sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. Peter is driving us toward this battered and risen Jesus. And how does he do that? How does he unpack the mighty works of God and Jesus' death and resurrection as the center of those mighty works? He dives headlong into the Old Testament. He takes the Old Testament and strings it out and talks about various characters and stories and passages and shows how the culmination of all of these things was Jesus. Everything was working forward to Jesus Christ. Whether these characters knew it or not, they were there to promote somebody else. They were there to promote Christ. The Holy Spirit is obsessed with Jesus. Note what Scripture says. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to speak about Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit inspired authors to write down what Peter said about Jesus. And you cannot, therefore, understand the Holy Spirit without Christ. Some people say crazy, crazy things about the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is telling them and leading them to do. And some people say things that are right on the money, and here's how you know the difference. Is the Holy Spirit, in their experience, attached to Jesus? Does the Holy Spirit point them back to Jesus? Not just Jesus, but the Word of God about Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit is pointing out how the Word leads to Jesus. So the other day, I was sitting down with my 2-year-old daughter, Avelina, and Avelina is going through a copycat stage where she is mirroring the behavior of her sisters. I'm not sure I advise that strategy, but that's what she's doing. And Avelina is starting to see them picking books off the shelf and reading. My daughters are reading a lot, which is great. But Avelina thinks she can read. So 2 days ago, she took down a prized volume that I have. It's an old book. It is The Adventures of Sherlock Holmes by Arthur Conan Doyle. And she opened the book and began to read the book to me. I have learned all about Sherlock Holmes stories that I didn't know existed. I wrote some of the data down. She read aloud to me about a mommy who has tomatoes and a zebra, something about applesauce, purple crayons, a pretty dress, and chocolate ice cream. I was confused by the story and believed that it was not an adequate representation of Arthur Conan Doyle's intent. But here's what I want to say regarding that ridiculous story, is that trying to understand God or the Word of God without the Holy Spirit is like listening to Avelina read you a classic. You will probably come to the wrong conclusions. The Holy Spirit is connected to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Scripture in such a way that we land at Calvary. God the Spirit will always lead to God the Son, not as just a figure to emulate. There was a terrible definition of discipleship. There are a lot of those that sound rather Buddhist in their quality. But there was a terrible definition of discipleship, which was, and I quote, doing what Jesus did and saying what Jesus said. Okay. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. There are some things that Jesus said before Abraham was, I am, that you shouldn't say about yourself. There are some things that Jesus did that you can't do. That's a relief, because Jesus is Jesus, and you don't have to be Jesus. You can't be Jesus. That's why God sent Jesus, because you're not like Jesus. And Jesus effected things for you that you could not effect for yourself. God the Spirit will always show you God the Son as your sin-bearing Savior. So we today, friends, are not in the upper room. You haven't seen a fire theophany, and neither have I. But the Spirit's incinerating labor burns on, and there is evidence everywhere. Are your fences being incinerated? Do you wince less and less at people who are not like you? And are you starting to believe that the gospel, the good news of grace, is for them too? Are your fears being incinerated? That is, do you have an increase in your courage to square with things in your life that are out of alignment with the purposes of Christ? And is your ignorance regarding God being incinerated? Because the Holy Spirit is the torch in the hands of a crucified Christ. It lights up the face of God. Embracing the Holy Spirit is not easy. God is not an Ambien. It will certainly lead to a Pentecostal incineration. But a Pentecostal incineration is the necessary precursor for every phoenix who wishes to rise from the ashes. The flame shall not hurt thee. My only design, thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. Amen. Call me your way. Oh, I want
Christmas.